Thank you all for coming. It's certainly nice to see a good audience along this afternoon, and it's a real privilege to be here with you. Nice to get back to Winnipeg. The place of the meetings was picked and not by me. The time of the meetings was picked and not by me, but the subject was left to me. Now that means the preacher has the option of going not only where the Lord leads, but of course, you know, you pray about it, and all of us, we have those favorite passages of the Bible. Well, here we go. It's my favorite. Isaiah 52, please. I'm going to ask you to pardon this one transgression, at least one so far. If you have paper and pencil, would you please draw a big rectangle, and we're going to draw a chart. You will need 5 rows. Make them fairly large. You need 5 rows as you go up and down, and then leave plenty of columns as we go across. We're going to read in Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Now, Ian kindly said sometime after 3, so when I see a number of closed eyes and drooping heads, and when the smell of the coffee gets to such a point, I'll let Ian come and give thanks for the refreshment, and we'll go downstairs. So that will determine now on how many go asleep. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, and could I ask you just to put brackets around the rest of the verse? Just pencil brackets around the rest of the verse. As many were astonished at thee, and then within the brackets, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. End of brackets. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripe we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now may the Lord bless to us then the reading of his word. We're going to break up the section that we've read today and look at it in this afternoon time in a number of ways. I'll just ask you to notice that the 15 verses that are in this little section that often are called the Pearl of Prophecies, you have likely all heard before. Psalm 23 is called the Pearl of Psalms. Luke 15 is called the Pearl of Parables. And Isaiah 53 is the Pearl of Prophecies. We're going to break up this Pearl of Prophecies into the five stanzas that really comprise this beautiful poem. So hence the five rows upon the piece of paper that's in front of you. And then we're going to look at certain headings, or columns if you like, that will mark this passage. 15 verses in groups of three verses, five blocks of them, five parts that make up this little section called the Pearl of Prophecies. Isaiah, the writer of the Old Testament, gives us a great panoramic picture of the cross work, the coming and the cross work of the Lord Jesus. Now, Isaiah's gospel presents many beautiful truths about the person of Christ. There are four lovely chapters in Isaiah that would stand out in particular if you want to run through them in relation to the beautiful truths of the perfect servant of God who is coming. Isaiah chapter 11, you will remember, he's the root of the stem of Jesse. And you'll notice there's a sevenfold aspect of the Spirit of God in the life of the Lord Jesus. A parallel, I would suggest, to the candlestick of the tabernacle as you look at Isaiah chapter 11. He's the faithful servant, the unfailing servant, and you will find seven characteristics in Isaiah 42 which will show you the unfailing character of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 61, quoted by the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 4, you'll have seven aspects of the Spirit of God in the life of the Lord Jesus. In other words, the sevenfold ministry of the person of Christ as led of the Spirit of God in the gospel records. We'll come to Isaiah 53, and we may, as we look through, look at seven titles of the Lord Jesus as they're presented in this little section. Now, five blocks, three verses each. And if you just look at them that way, verses 13 to 15, then verses 1 to 3, 4 to 6, 7 to 9, and 10 to 12. In verses 13 to 15, we are going to look at the one who is called the Serving One of Jehovah. In verses 1 to 3, we'll spend a few minutes looking at the one who is identified as the Sorrowing One of Earth. In verses 4 to 6, we'll look for a few minutes at the one who is the Suffering One of Calvary. In 7 to 9, we'll look at the Sinless One in Judgment. And verses 10 to 12, we're going to glimpse the Sovereign One in Glory, because the last part of Isaiah 53 will take us on to a day of millennial glory when the Lord Jesus will ultimately have his rightful place. Now, there are a number of other little headings that I'll give you as we slip down through And you can put them into the columns, you see, on the right-hand side of your paper in relation to these five sections that we're looking at. Isaiah, I'll go back for a bit of background first of all. Isaiah, if you read the beginning of the book, this great prophet who lived some 750 years prior to the birth of the Lord Jesus, prior to the New Testament. Isaiah the prophet is the man who gives us a great full revelation of the coming of Christ. If you go to Isaiah chapter 1, you'll find this, that he's a man who prophesied in the reign of four kings of Judah. And then if you follow them through, because Isaiah itself is a tremendous study, you will notice that the first king mentioned is King Uzziah. And of course, beginning with chapter 1, you know that when you get to chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw, maybe I've done this before in Winnipeg, I don't know. Can anybody tell me the next word? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw, what is the next word? Don't look. I want you to tell me without looking. Also. Yeah, also the Lord. Why is the also there? Because in the year that King Uzziah died, we read of a man who died a leper. He had gone into the temple, you remember, to act as a priest, and he was not supposed to do so. And there were priests who said, "It appertaineth not to thee, Uzziah." They tried to persuade the man to leave, but he was stricken with leprosy. In the year that King Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord. And Isaiah the prophet, instead of being stricken with leprosy, immediately took the language of a leper. "Woe is me, for I am unclean." The man who took the language of a leper was cleansed. He did not live a leper nor die a leper after he had taken the leper's place. Hence, don't forget the little word also, will you? The little lesson would be that the individual, you see, that takes the place of an unclean leper in the presence of the Holy God, God has a provision to cleanse from the leper. Leprosy, then. So, six chapters of Isaiah, you'll find, is related to the reign of King Uzziah. Chapter 7, you probably will know, will take us immediately to another king. And interesting, it's the third king, King Ahaz, who is not a good king at all. And hence, in the reign of this man, in this book, where I'm not going today, you have some of the greatest prophetic pictures of a coming day. I'm going to leave you with a question. I may leave you with several before the afternoon is over. In the book of Isaiah, I don't read of anywhere where we're in the reign of King Jotham. Now we've got a Uzziah, we've got an Ahaz, we've certainly got a Hezekiah, which is chapters 37 to 39, 36 to 39 there. But we don't have anything in Jotham's reign. Will you tell me over the lunch break why that is so? Why there is no prophecy in the reign of a Jotham? But in any event, this man Isaiah, now we'll come back to our stanza. This man Isaiah is used of God to give us what is so very often called the Gospel of the Old Testament. You will have heard that phrase before. The fifth gospel. Four gospels in the New Testament, but there's certainly a gospel in the Old Testament, the Gospel of Isaiah. You will have heard before that this book is called the Miniature Bible, and likely you'll know the reasons for that. Just as the Bible has 66 books in it, so the book of Isaiah has 66 chapters. You can tell me about the divine arrangements afterwards if you want. 66 chapters. Just as the Bible begins with a Genesis that shows mankind the sinner, so the book of Isaiah begins in chapter 1 with a sad description. It's the nation, I know, but a sad description of a people that from the head to the sole of the foot, it's just nothing but a leprous condition all the way through. Man is a leper at the beginning, if you want to go back to sin coming into the scene with Adam and Eve. Man is a leper if you look at Israel in Isaiah chapter 1. When you go to the end of the book of Isaiah, you've really gone right over to Revelation chapter 20 and 21. Because you've got a new heaven and a new earth, and you've got a glimpse of that awful place called the lake of fire, where the worm dieth not and the fire's not quenched. So the book of Isaiah starts as the Bible starts, and the book of Isaiah ends as the Bible ends. And the 66 chapters are a reminder that we've got a miniature Bible. The book of Isaiah can be divided into a number of parts. There are two particularly that stand out. The first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah deal primarily with the land of Judah and a great kingdom to the north that's known as Assyria. Now that's the great empire that's primarily in view in some of the great prophetic statements of Isaiah in the days of King Ahaz. When you move on beyond chapter 39 and go chapter 40 to 66, we move away from the kingdom of Assyria, which is passing into history, and it'll be the kingdom of Babylon that is arising and going to arise and will have such serious consequences in a coming day. So there is the 39 chapters that deal with the old and the chapters 40 to 66. How many is that, by the way? It's 27, isn't it? That deal with the coming events. You see, there's your Old Testament and your New Testament. When, of course, you go to the beginning of the New Testament section of the book of Isaiah, and you begin to read in chapter 40, you'll come to words like this: I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And of course, you'll know readily that each of the four Gospels beginning the New Testament will start with that voice crying in the wilderness, because his name is John the Baptist. So you see, the New Testament part of the book of Isaiah begins with an introduction to John the Baptist. So it begins as the Bible ends, it ends as the Bible ends. It's got an Old Testament part, it's got a New Testament part. But then if you go to the New Testament part of the book of Isaiah, which of course is 27 chapters, they divide very, very nicely, and you can spot it for yourself, into three sections. So if you take them, 27 now divided by 3, begin with chapter 40 and just count 9 chapters, you'll come to the close of those 9 chapters to a phrase which says, there is no peace, saith my God, unto the wicked. You go another 9 chapters, and at the end of the chapter you'll read, there is no peace, saith my God, unto the wicked. You go another 9 chapters, and you'll read of a place where the worm dieth not, and the fire's not quenched, where there is then no peace for the wicked. But if you were, and incidentally, if you have those three phrases that run through the three sections, you might well sometime or other go to Mark's Gospel chapter 9 and find 3 times where the Lord Jesus said, where the fire's not quenched. And of course, he speaks of that awful place. If you were to look at those 3 chapters, the 3 nines, and you were to go to the very middle chapter of 40 to 66. Now, you don't need calculators or computers for this, do you? What would be the middle chapter between a 40 and a 66? Well, you've got the paper and pencil, I don't, but it'll be chapter 53. So chapter 53, the chapter of the cross, is the middle section of the New Testament part of the prophecy of Isaiah. And when you go to the New Testament of your Bible, you'll understand, of course, that the cross work of the Lord Jesus is the great central theme that runs all the way through. So we have a little introduction then to this miniature Bible, this pearl of prophecies, if you like, this gospel of the Old Testament. Now we're going to break it up into 5 ways. I've given you the 5 blocks of 3 verses each. I've mentioned to you the serving one down to the sovereign one. I'm going to suggest that we're going to do this with it. We're going to look for a few minutes this afternoon at the position that I just mentioned of this chapter in light of the book. We're going to just look for a little while this afternoon at the parts of this chapter. And I'll just draw to your attention a parallel between the five blocks that we're considering and the first five books of the Bible. That will be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So there's another column that you can fill in, you see. Genesis section is 13 to 15, Exodus 1 to 3, and so on, as we look at that section. And then we won't get there before the coffee break. We'll look at some point to the persons, the people that are the speakers involved in this section, and I'll just add a few others as we go through. All right, then Isaiah chapter 53, we've got its position. It's set in such a way that it's the middle chapter. Could I ask you, by the way, to run ahead in your mind between 13 and verse 12 of 53, what's the middle verse? Just note that one. But in any event, we've got it's the middle of the New Testament section of this lovely book. Now it begins, "Behold my servant." We want to look at a number of features that run down through here. And so very quickly now, in verses 13 to 15, we have a number of features brought before us in relation to the servant character of this book. I'm going to ask you to parallel with me just for a moment the Pentateuch, as I mentioned, and we'll look at certain attributes of each block of verses. We're not going to go through all the details because I'm going to keep working back and forth in relation to it. But 13 to 15. You notice that there are three things said about the servant here in verse 13. My servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted, extolled, and be very high. When you go to verse 14, his visage was so marred more than any man. When you go to verse 15, kings shall shut their mouths at him. Now, a very simple way of looking at verses 13, 14, and 15 is to see this. You've got a position of exaltation in verse 13. You've got a position in verse 15 that speaks of a manifestation, because the Lord Jesus is going to stop the mouths of kings. That's verse 15. His exaltation in 13, his manifestation, looking forward to a coming day in verse 15. And these are sometimes referred to as two great mountaintop experiences in the life of the Lord Jesus. And yet between 13 and 15, if you have a mountaintop of exaltation and a mountaintop of manifestation, you've got the valley of humiliation, because verse 14 takes us to the cross. The valley between the mountains. In verse 13, three things. Exalted, extolled, and be very high. Now, there are numbers of ways that those phrases have been looked at through the years in relation to the Lord Jesus. Here he is, the serving one of Jehovah, as I've said. And sometimes the parallel is drawn, exalted, extolled, and be very high. And incidentally, I understand in the Hebrew there's literally a progression as you move through. In other words, moving higher and higher and higher. Some have likened them to this. We've got the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we've got the ascension of the Lord Jesus, and then we've got the Lord Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. In other words, three steps in his movement upward, following his great submission, of course, and going to the cross of Calvary. Other ways of looking at it, some said, you've got the commencement, you've got the continuance, and you've got the climax of the glory of the Lord Jesus as it moves upward through there. Behold, my servant, then, says the Father as he speaks of his Son coming into the world. In Isaiah 53, could I ask you just to notice this as you're looking through your Bible, that in the New Testament section of the book of Isaiah, that'll be chapter 40 onward, whenever in chapter 40 to 53 the word servant occurs, if you watch, I think you'll find, and I hope you'll tell me if you find otherwise, but I think you'll find 40 to 53 that the word servant is always in the singular. And then beyond chapter 53, you might well find, and I'd appreciate anything different, the word servant is always in the plural. Now, why should it be that in one section leading up to 53, it's singular, and beyond that, it's always plural? Why should that be? Because I do believe that everything in the Bible is there for a reason. Might I suggest to you that as you begin with chapter 40, and you're looking on to this chapter that speaks of the cross, it seems as if the eye of God is upon one servant. The greatest servant that God ever had was the one you remember. He's the Son from eternity. The Son became the servant. The servant is the shepherd. The shepherd is the Savior. And the Savior becomes the sovereign one of a coming day. You follow the pathway through the Lord Jesus. Now, in verse 14, I ask you to put brackets around the latter part of the verse. As many were astonished at thee, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Two little words, two little conjunctions in the English language introduce these two verses. I'm leaving out the brackets for a minute now. As many were astonished, so shall he sprinkle. As so. In normal English language, you know that whenever we use these two little words, one becomes a result of the other. As it is such a lovely day in Winnipeg today, I didn't bother to wear a top coat. As you're still not sleepy, so we will not stop for coffee just yet. You got the picture, haven't you? As so. As many were astonished at thee, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Oh, now notice the difference. Many, many nations. What is the difference there? It would seem to me in verse 14 that it's dealing with individuals. It seems to me when you go to many nations now, it's gone far beyond individuals. Could we go back to verse 14 and think for a moment? As many were astonished at thee. And let's go back in our minds now to the time when the Lord Jesus was here upon earth. There were, in a number of ways, individuals that were astonished. But I want you to think with me just of a handful today who were astonished because of what's within the brackets. I want you to think with me of just a small number who were astonished because of what's within the parentheses of verse 14. I'll give you two of them. In Luke 14, there are two individuals on the first day of the week, resurrection morning. They've left Jerusalem and they're going to their little village. And as they walk along, they are talking to a stranger, a man that they don't know. And they begin to tell him of certain things that had happened in Jerusalem. And then at some point they will say this, We supposed that it had been he which should redeem Israel. Now you see what I mean. Everything that they thought has all gone wrong, it seems. But it's not only those two. There's the disciples that forsook him and fled. There were those who were close to him. And because of what's within the brackets, they're just not sure now what's happening. The one that they had taken to be their Messiah, their king, to bring in the kingdom and everything else. Well, they saw him on the cross. And they know he's been put in a tomb. They're not just sure where we go from here. As many were astonished at thee. But listen, because of the cross work of the Lord Jesus, there is coming a day, it'll not be many individuals as such, but there is something that is literally going to astonish the whole of the world. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. Now, I'm not ignoring the relevance of this for the day of grace, but just for a moment, let me take it on to the future. And you know very well that your Bible speaks of the fact that the one who was marred more than any man at Calvary is the one who is going to come, and every eye shall see him, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue will have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, there is coming a day every mouth will be stopped in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Now what do we have in verse 14 then? His visage was so marred more than any man. Verse 14, when you look at the parenthesis, takes us to the mystery of it all. It takes us to the great cross work of the Lord Jesus. I'd better leave where I am and go to Genesis just for a moment, or we'll never get to Deuteronomy, coffee or no coffee. Verses 13 to 15. There is a parallel in the book of Genesis. It's seen in the life of a man, if you pick up his pathway in Genesis 37. It's a son who is loved by the father. And in Genesis 37, this son who is loved by the father, there is a mention in relation to a coat of many colors, which whatever that might have been and however that might have looked is indicative of the great love that the father had for his son. In a Genesis 37, you'll find the father and the son are together in a place called Hebron, which means union or fellowship. And could I remind you that the first fellowship of the Bible is a divine fellowship of the Godhead in heaven. The first fellowship. Now, before we come into the picture at all, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Genesis 37, the son of the father's love leaves the place of fellowship, Hebron, and he becomes the father's servant to go out. And you know, notice what he says in Genesis 37. I seek my brethren. So the son has become the servant. And of course, as you follow through the son leaving the fellowship of the father and coming out and all the other little parallels, because I'm not going through the life of a Joseph, you know that, there isn't time. But as he comes out, you will understand this, that he's going to go down, he's going to lose, as it were, that coat of many colors. It'll be dipped in blood, and you know the implications of that. He'll be sold by his brethren, and you know the implications of that when you go to your New Testament in relation to Judas and the Lord Jesus. And they're going to mention later that they saw the anguish of his soul as he's there in the pit, and you'll appreciate the indications of that. He's going to go lower still, as you think, sold into Egypt, and false things said about him. And then, of course, beyond the pit, there's the prison experience of a Joseph, and you can follow the parallel. But there will come a time when the father's son, who's become the father's servant, will be seen as the savior of the world, the revealer of secrets. You remember that when they gave him a name, Sathnath-Paaneah, that it had a twofold meaning. The one who reveals secrets and the one who is the savior of the world. You'll know as well that that son that left the father's fellowship and went out and went down, why, ultimately, the time will come when they'll all have to come to him for their food. And you will remember, won't you, that both from the book of Genesis as well as Acts chapter 7, Stephen in Acts chapter 7, giving one of the great history lessons of the nation of Israel to a people who didn't need any history lesson, the priests. They knew that just as well as Stephen did. But Stephen in Acts chapter 7 would tell us this, the second time they knew him. The second time they knew him. And of course you know what Stephen is thinking of, and you know why the Spirit of God has put that there in Acts chapter 7, because it's not really Joseph that they're thinking about. It's this, you didn't know him the first time he came, but you'll know him the second time when he comes. So the Lord Jesus will come back. So when I look at verses 13, 14, and 15 then, the valley between the two mountains, the serving one of Jehovah as he comes. We have the parallel of a Joseph as you look at the book of Genesis. Then we come into verses 1 to 3. Now the Exodus section of this little sequence. We have a question at the beginning of the chapter. Then I want you to notice in verse 2, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. The he before him, of course, is the Lord Jesus. Now he's come to earth. He grows up before the Father, as it were. And God in heaven can look down, and there's the Lord Jesus, the tender plant. The root out of the dry ground. You understand the symbolism of it. He's living in a land which is a spiritual desert. All around him there is the Phariseeism. There is all the religious ritualism of a Judaism of that day. There is the temple. There are the priests. There's all the altar. There's all the sacrifices. But it's all a dead formality, if you like. There's the tender plant. There's the root out of the dry ground as the heaven looks down upon the person of the Lord Jesus. In verses 1 to 3, you'll notice this. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Might I suggest to you, those phrases, if you pick them up in the lives of others in your Old Testament, this is not a reflection upon the physical appearance of the Lord Jesus. There are spiritual truths running through here. No form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty. Doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus was ugly to look at or anything else. He would have blended in with the people of his day. But there are no outstanding physical features about him either. But the sense of this would be simply this, that when the Lord Jesus comes as a servant and he walks as the man of sorrows here upon earth, will you appreciate that as Israel looked at him, they did not see what they expected to see. What were they looking for in New Testament time? They're looking for a son of David. They're looking for a Messiah. They're looking for a one who would dispel the Romans. They're looking for one who would bring in the great kingdom that's promised in the Old Testament and sit upon the throne of David. And they do not see that in a carpenter of Nazareth. Why, if the Lord Jesus had furnished every man of Israel with a sword and engaged them in a battle with the Romans, or better still, if he had forgotten the swords and just called the angels, or better still, if he'd just given the word and it's goodbye to the Roman armies, they would have seen all kinds of beauty in him. They would have said, this is the Messiah we've been waiting for. But they did not see Messiahship in a man who fed the people when they were hungry or touched the lepers. They saw perhaps a prophet, but not the Messiah, not the King. And so in verses 1 to 3, they did not see what they expected to see. By the way, a word of caution. If we learn anything from those kinds of things in our Bible, we should learn this, that we had better be careful about having preconceived ideas in relation to the things of God. Let the Bible speak for itself. And I'll digress for a second, just to say this. The beginning of John's Gospel, we touched it somewhere the other night, the beginning of John's Gospel, there were these experts who sent messengers down to John the Baptist by the River Jordan. And you remember very, very simply in the context of those questions to John the Baptist, they wanted to know who John the Baptist was, and you don't need to read very much there to find out this. That they want to know who he is in light of Old Testament prophetic scriptures. So, because they knew John, his father was a priest, his mother was known, and so on. So they go down to John the Baptist with a simple question. Now here's a man baptizing, preaching, crowds following him. And you can see the thinking of these Jewish leaders. It's quite likely this could be one. The Messiah. The great prophet foretold in the old, who's this man? So they go to John and they ask a very simple question. Who art thou? John the Baptist right away says, I'm not the Christ. Well, they said then, are you Elijah? They knew that from the end of the book of Malachi, of course. Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, I will send you Elijah the prophet. No, John says, I'm not Elijah. Well, are you that prophet? They said to John. And incidentally, when you're reading that little section, please stop and think. Now, are you that prophet? You or I would have said, what prophet are you talking about, please? John says, no, I'm not that prophet. John knew exactly who they meant. Who is the prophet? Who's the prophet that they're asking about? Deuteronomy 18. Moses said, "The Lord your God shall raise up a prophet like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken." Moses, the man who brought them out of their bondage. There will be another one like Moses coming who will bring them out of bondage. That's that prophet of the Old Testament. Who is he? Go to Acts chapter 3. Peter will tell you who he is. That prophet of Deuteronomy 18 is the person of the Lord Jesus who came to this earth. You go to Acts chapter 7. Stephen will tell you who he is. He's the prophet that Israel rejected. It's the first coming of the Lord Jesus. Go to John chapter 7 and you learn another little lovely little thing in relation to the prophet. That in response to some of the miracles of the Lord Jesus, some of the people said, "He's the Christ." Others said, "No, he's the prophet." And there's a division among the people. Some think he's the Messiah, some think he's the prophet. They can't make up their minds. And any Christian in this room today, any one of you, why, if you were there, you'd say, "What's wrong with you guys? Don't you understand he's both? He's the prophet and he is the Messiah. He comes first to earth as a suffering prophet. He'll come back into the future as the glorious king, the Messiah you're waiting for. What's wrong with you? You don't see that two lines of truth run through the Old Testament. The suffering prophet of the cross on one hand and the coming king in glory on the other. It's one person coming two different times. It's not two different people." But of course they didn't see that. So in verses 1 to 3 then, we have him as the man of sorrows here upon earth, the root out of the dry ground. Now, can I ask you to consider something? This is the man of sorrows that they turned away from. They didn't see him as the Messiah. What is it that is told by the Lord Jesus in the story? "We will not have this man to reign over us." But let me take you back just for a moment to Exodus and ask you to consider that coming from the land of Egypt and on their way through to the land of Canaan and going through another desert, there is a company of people and they're led by a man called Moses. They're moving through a desert scene. Could I take you to a passage back there? And again, it's a Stephen who will refer to it. That there is a point in the experience of a Moses when you will remember they said, "Who made thee a judge and a ruler over us?" And so the one that God sent is the one that they don't want. We see him then, the man of sorrows, in verses 1 to 3. We'll go to the Leviticus section for a moment. And now we move away from a Joseph and away from a Moses, and we move into something which is crucial in the book of Leviticus. "He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripe we are healed." I'm going to leave it for now, but I'm going to ask you to notice that between transgression, iniquities, and peace, those three words, there is a parallel in the offerings that are in the first five chapters of the book of Leviticus. And you can work those five offerings, by the way, into these five sections too, but then I'll leave that with you for later. Now, transgressions, iniquities, and peace. When we come to verses 4, 5, and 6 now, then we're introduced to Leviticus. We're introduced to the truth of the one who will now go to the cross of Calvary, and he'll die for transgressions. He'll die because of iniquities. He'll die to bring peace. In the book of Leviticus, if you start with chapter Leviticus, as you likely all know, at least I hope you do, you have five offerings in the first five chapters. You start with God moving towards man in chapters 1 to 5, the burnt offering, the meat offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. But if you look at them in the reverse order and see man's approach to God, you'll find this, that man must come as a trespasser. That's number 5, and that's your transgressions here. Man must acknowledge that he's a sinner. That's Leviticus chapter 4. That's the iniquities that's here. Man needs peace, and that's the middle of the five offerings. and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. So you got in verse 5 of this chapter, you got a progression that is seen in the book of Leviticus, where man comes from the outside, conscious of what he's done, conscious of what he is, conscious of what he needs. And man and God can meet in peace, because there's one called the Lamb of God who went to the altar of Calvary. So we have the Leviticus section. 7 to 9 is the Numbers section of this book. And I'll ask you just to notice, just briefly now, because we'll, Lord willing, try to come back to it a little bit later, that when you come to chapter 7 and 9, we're taking up something that now we're in a little section where we move beyond his death upon the cross, because that's verse 5. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the cross work of the Lord Jesus. It can be nothing else. But when you move into verses 7 and 9, it takes us back in time prior to the death of the Lord Jesus. Because in 7, 8, and 9, you might notice, in verse 8, he's taken from prison and from judgment. And then in verse 7, as a lamb to the slaughter, sheep before us is dumb, he openeth not his mouth. And of course, readily those things you can see in the experience of the Lord Jesus pre-cross. There he is, he's taken before the priests, he's taken before a King Herod, he's taken before a Pilate. And you remember that before a King Herod, the Lord Jesus would not open his mouth, he wouldn't speak to him. So you have in 7, 8, and 9, you have something of the Lord Jesus as seen in the judgment scenes prior to the cross. I'm going to leave it with you for later. Why should this chapter have taken us from his earthly life, verses 1 to 3, as the man of sorrows, taken us to the truth of Calvary in 4, 5, and 6, and now take us back to those scenes where he stands before those judges of earth? I'll give you a simple answer now and develop it later. It's because in those chapters we're going to learn something about the character of the Lord Jesus. Now, he's led as a lamb to the slaughter. In the book of Numbers of the Old Testament, the lamb will be mentioned more than any other book of the Bible. The characteristics of the lamb will be developed some 60 plus times in the book of Numbers. But I'm going to leave that and ask you to notice this, that in this little section, 7, 8, and 9, when you come to verse 9, it says, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich. And that word, perhaps your margin will tell you, can be translated rich one or rich man in his death. And in verse 9, the sense would be, as I understand from men who've gone on years before, the sense is simply this, that if things had been left to run as men wanted them, they would have put him in the grave of the wicked, probably a common grave with the two thieves on either side. But the sense is, while they would have appointed his grave in that manner, but he was with the rich man, or the rich one, in his death. Now you know what that means, don't you? That the people, the priests, the soldiers, why, they would have taken the body of the Lord Jesus as they would the bodies of the men on either side of them and likely put them all three together. But there is a rich man. His name is Joseph of Arimathea. And Joseph had a tomb, by the way. Will somebody help me with this later? Why, coffee time is good for this one. Why would a man who is a rich man, a well-known man, you know, one of the leaders of Israel, why would a man who is of Arimathea have a tomb in Jerusalem? Isn't it the tradition of Jewish people to go back to the hometown to be buried? So what's he doing with a tomb in Jerusalem? And it's a new tomb, there's no body there yet. All right, they would have put the body in the place of the wicked, but he's with the rich one in his death. And coming to the cross scene, you'll understand this, that God intervenes. And there is a Joseph of Arimathea. May I ask you to consider something just for a moment here now? Joseph of Arimathea goes to a Pontius Pilate to get permission to take the body of the Lord Jesus. Have you ever thought about this? He dare not go too soon, else he won't get it. And he'd better not be too late, because if the Jews get it, then Joseph won't. There's got to be just the right timing as he goes to Pilate. But in any event, in verse 9, they would have appointed his grave with the wicked, but he's in the rich man's tomb, is what I'm saying to you. God overrules and God changes the plans of man. In the book of Numbers, the parallel that I'm speaking of here now, just give you another little allusion, if you like. We have a people coming through the wilderness, the nation of Israel. They're on the way to the promised land. You go back to the book of Numbers and you'll find there is a man, his name is Balaam the prophet. For the sake of the younger ones, 3 or 4 decades ago now, back in the 60s, over in the country we call Jordan, on the other side of the Jordan River, they found the collapsed wall that had fallen years and years ago, centuries ago, in some old ancient earthquake. And when the archaeologists started working on it, they found all these lines of writing. And the author of that writing was a man who is identified as Balaam, the Balaam of the Old Testament, son of Esau. And the experts said this: well, he's in the Bible. We never really knew that he existed, but there he is, his writing on the wall. All it means is this: it's just another one of these confirmations that what is written in your Bible is historically right. That person did live, and he was recognized as a prophet, and he was warning people in the country we call Jordan. But then you're not surprised at that, because you knew it was in the Bible beforehand. You don't need the archaeology, do you? All right. Well, you'll get your coffee in a minute. In the story of Balaam, we have a man who was hired by a king to pronounce certain curses upon the people of God. Now, you know the story. And I jokingly sometimes say this: those were the days when you had to pay somebody to curse God's people. It's done free today. Don't have to pay anybody to do it at all. In any event, old Balaam, you remember he goes on the instructions of a Balak. Do you remember what happens? He's paid now to pronounce the cursings. And God overturns. And instead of a cursing, he begins to bless the people of God. The book of Numbers then is God overturning in the affairs of man. And so in 7, 8, and 9, I see here what man would have done in relation to the body of the Lord Jesus, but God has other plans. He's with the rich in his death. When I come to 10, 11, and 12, we go to Deuteronomy now. And what's Deuteronomy? The book of Deuteronomy in the first 5 books of Moses is simply this. You can follow through the chronology and the sequence of events in relation to a nation, but please always remember this, that when you come to Deuteronomy, it takes place in the 40th year. There is no movement through the wilderness now. It takes place in the 40th year. They're just about to cross over Jordan. They're just about to go in and possess the land and all the blessings of the land of milk and honey, the land of promise that God has set before them. Deuteronomy is the book of entering into the blessings that God has set in store for his people. When we come to 10, 11, and 12, and we'll come back to it later, Lord willing, we begin to see this. Verse 10 begins, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." And as you slip through 10, 11, and 12, what we see is this. We see that the purpose of Calvary, we see the purpose of the Son coming into this world, the man of sorrows. We see why he goes to the cross of Calvary. And mind you, in verse 5, don't forget, wounded for our transgressions. But when we come to 10, 11, and 12, no. Now it's a different side of it altogether. We begin to see God's side of the picture. That's why I parallel it with Deuteronomy. but also this. When you go to chapter 12, he shall divide the spoil with the strong. You know that's an Old Testament picture, isn't it? It's a picture of a man like a David. It's used of others, mind you. But it's a picture of a victorious king. It's a picture of one who goes out to battle and he defeats the enemies. And then whatever the goods are that the enemies have got, this victorious king now, he's the owner of it all. And whether it's a Pharaoh or a David or some of these other Old Testament individuals, when they defeated the enemy, they took the spoil and they shared it among their own fellows that went to battle with them. What is this little picture we've got here? He shall divide the spoil with the strong, I suggest to you, it's this. It's taking us on now beyond Calvary, beyond the rapture. It's taking us to what we call the millennial kingdom. It's taking us to the day when the Lord Jesus will come, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there are going to be those with him then. There are going to be those that will reign with him then over the cities and so on. There are his own. Not that you'll have to fight any battles then, mind you. But there will be those that will reign with the Lord Jesus in that great day of coming glory. And so 10, 11, and 12 takes us to the purpose behind it all, God's side of it, and to the glory that's yet before us. And we trust now that the Lord might encourage you to think of some of those questions I ask, and God willing, after the coffee, we'll come back and look at some other aspects of this chapter.